congregation, when the Lord Jesus appears to Ananias and directs him to seek out Saul of Tarsus, he makes a remarkable statement about Saul of Tarsus. And he says, "Behold, he prayeth." So remarkably, the Lord Jesus summarizes everything that was transpiring in the heart of Saul of Tarsus, who did not eat or drink for 3 days. And he was praying. And congregation, I can assure you that it was the very first time in his life that he was really praying. No doubt, in his own estimation, he had prayed many a time. He tells us that he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And we know from God's word what the Pharisees were accustomed to do. They were accustomed to find places of prominence, to stand on the street corners. They would lift up their hands towards heaven, and they would make sure that others would hear them pray. And yet I'm certain that in Damascus, Paul realized they had never prayed in his life. For the first time, this proud Pharisee, stricken down by the exalted Christ, for the first time in his life, he really prayed. And the Word of God does not tell us what his prayer consisted of. But I can assure you that the substance of his praying, those 3 days and three nights, is expressed very, very clearly in a parable that most of us know so very well. That the substance of his praying consisted of that simple petition uttered by the publican: "God be merciful to me, the sinner." And with God's help, we want to consider the publican's prayer in this evening hour. And so I want to read again from Luke 18, verses 13 and 14. And there we read God's word in our text: "And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." And so, congregation, we have two very simple points. And boys and girls, you should be able to understand that as well. So first of all, we will look at the prayer itself, the substance of that prayer. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And secondly, we will consider the divine response to this prayer. Because Jesus says, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified." So the substance of that prayer and the divine response to this prayer. And in this parable, the Lord Jesus, the great teacher that he was, sets before us the prayer of this publican against the background of the so-called prayer of the Pharisee. And so as Christ is teaching his people, he selected two individuals that would communicate to his audience immediately certain stereotypes. And he did so deliberately. Because to that community, a Pharisee was considered the ultimate standard of righteousness. The Pharisee was at the very top of the social ladder. And a publican was considered the vilest member of that culture. The Jew utterly despised the publican, viewed him as a traitor, viewed him as an outcast, So when Jesus tells a story about the Pharisee and about the publican, he could not have established a greater contrast in the mind of his hearers. And the average Jew only wished he could be half as righteous as the Pharisee. The average Jew believed that the Pharisee was nearest to God, that God was very pleased with the Pharisees and with their righteousness. How stunning it must have been, therefore, when Jesus began his famous Sermon on the Mount, and in his opening prologue, he made this dramatic statement. He said, "Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven." And so with one mighty blow, he demolished the fabricated righteousness of the Pharisees, who thought so very highly of themselves. The Lord Jesus here refers to them as those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and who despised others. That's exactly what they did. They thought so highly of themselves that they considered with utter disdain all those who did not measure up to their righteousness. That's why they hated the Lord Jesus so intensely. Because he confronted them, he exposed them, he showed them that their righteousness, their so-called self-made righteousness, their fabricated righteousness was of absolutely no value in the sight of God. You're all familiar with this story. Even our boys and girls are familiar with this. We read that the Pharisee stood and prayed. But we know that this was not a prayer, even though he begins with the exact same word the publican does. God. His first word. So that's the only good word in his entire so-called prayer. Because then he begins to speak of himself. True prayer is an act of worship. True prayer is when we prostrate ourselves before God. And when we pray as Christ has taught us to pray, "Hallowed be thy name," true prayer focuses truly on God. That was not the case here. And so he begins to brag about himself. "I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers," and then in utter disdain, "or even as this publican." He evidently had seen the publican had come to the house of God as well. And so then after he describes what he doesn't do, then he describes what he does do. Fasting twice in the week, far more than God required. "I give tithes of all that I possess." Boys and girls, as I read these verses, did you count how many times he used the word "I"? He used it 5 times. It's all about himself. This man was not praying. He was having a conversation with himself. This prayer was no doubt very pleasing in his sight. No doubt this man was so pleased, and no doubt this man was convinced when he left the sanctuary, he was convinced that he was pleasing in the sight of God. And of course, Christ uses this story to demonstrate that the exact opposite was the case. As we will see later, that the very man he so deeply despised, the very man of whom he said with disdain, "I thank you that I'm not like him," we will hear that that man went home justified, rather than this proud Pharisee. That's why this man was utterly blind for who God was. Utterly blind, and therefore, he was utterly blind to who he was. There's not a word in his prayer in which he acknowledges his sinnership. There's not a word in his prayer that even remotely refers to the whole sacrificial system in the temple. That sacrificial system appointed by God, by which God taught the people of Israel the gospel, by which he taught them that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. This man was oblivious to that. There was nothing in his mind that even remotely gave him the idea that he needed that bloody sacrifice. And so a man who was utterly ignorant, blind to who God was, blind to the spirituality of his law, blind to his sinnership, and therefore blind to the altar of burnt offering and the sacrifice that was brought there every morning and every evening. The Pharisee was a man who was preoccupied with himself, a man who thought highly of himself. Let me ask you something, congregation. As I have described the Pharisee, how many of you have recognized yourself? Or as I described the Pharisee, did you perhaps say within yourself, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like him? Because then you're doing exactly the same. Because by nature, this is who we really are. By nature, we think highly of ourselves. That's why the biblical gospel is so offensive to the natural man. Because the biblical gospel tells us that even our righteousnesses are as filthy rags and are of no value in the sight of God. The biblical gospel confronts us with our sinnership and tells us that we have absolutely nothing to show for in the sight of God. That's exactly what we do not want to hear by nature. Oh, ultimately, the Pharisee lives in your and in my heart, even in the hearts of believers. How many times are we not secretly guilty, though we may not say it outwardly? But how many times are we not secretly guilty of thinking of ourselves higher than of other people? So when we hear all of the negative news, when we hear about how the ungodly are conspiring against everything that is sacred, what is our reaction? Do we think of ourselves higher than they are? Well, such was certainly not the case with this publican. How dramatically different was his disposition? How dramatically different was his behavior? The Pharisees made sure everyone saw him. The Pharisee made sure that everyone heard him, because his prayers were not really aimed for the ears of God. Now, the prayer of a Pharisee is always aimed for the ears of men. They desire to be heard by men. And so he stood there in this prominent place with his hands lifted heavenward. And then we read about the publican. The publican, standing afar off. Commentators differ on what that means. That means that he kept his distance from the Pharisee, or it meant that he stayed at the very outer edge of the court of the Gentiles. Why? Because as he drew near to the house of God, as he drew near to the sanctuary, he increasingly realized who he was. There were many publicans who were not troubled at all, who had no desire to draw near to God. But this evidently was a publican who had been awakened spiritually, and whose heart was yearning after God, and who sought out the place, the house of prayer. And yet as he draws near to that place, and he realized what that temple represented, that it was the house of the living God, increasingly he realized what a wretch he was in himself. And so we read of him, he stood afar off. He would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven. He did not even dare to look heavenward. And he smote upon his breast, In the Greek, it's the imperfect tense. That means he kept on smiting his breast. In that culture, that was a token of contrition. That simply indicated how contrite he was, how deeply troubled he was, how overwhelmed he was by his sinnership. So here we have a man who, rather than being preoccupied with himself, here is a man who is preoccupied with God. Preoccupied with God and preoccupied with his sinnership. And his whole behavior, his entire conduct betrays how very intense that experience was. This was not make-believe. This was something that this publican experienced very intensely. And it impacted everything he did. Congregation, let me ask you something. Can you relate to that at all? Can you relate to sin becoming really sin? Sin becoming a painful and bitter experiential reality? Sin becoming so painfully real that you have humbled yourself before God, just like this publican did. Because congregation, we've all been raised in an environment where we have heard about sin our whole lives. I don't think there's a person here tonight who would dare to say, I'm not a sinner. We all know that. We know that that's who we are. But I'm asking you, has it ever become real to you? Has it become a bitter reality for you? Has it become something that has driven you to your knees? Driven you to seek out the living God as this publican did. Oh, on the one hand, he hardly dared to draw near, and yet there was an invisible hand that drew him. He could not but come into the presence of God and cast himself down before God. And so the prayer that he then utters is so simple, and yet, again, so exceedingly profound. Again, look at the text, boys and girls. This, you can figure this out. It's very simple. First of all, this simple prayer is focused on God. And then we see the publican's assessment of himself. A sinner. It's unfortunate that the translation does not reflect the original. He didn't just say, be merciful to me, a sinner. He said, be merciful to me, the sinner. I am the sinner. So his assessment of God, and his assessment of himself, and therefore his proper assessment of what he needed. There's no boasting. There is no mentioning of all of his credits, of all that he had done and accomplished. There was absolutely nothing left, except that he was a sinner. And therefore the only hope there was, that the God against whom he had sinned, that God would be merciful to him. So let's just briefly look at these three things. Congregation, and the Holy Spirit begins to work savingly, very simply, God becomes real. God had become real to this publican. God becomes a reality for us. And when that happens, we begin to see ourselves the way God sees us. Congregation, that makes all the difference. It's one thing to say I am a sinner. It's another thing to say that I am a sinner before God. And that's what happens in the saving work of the Holy Spirit as he makes room in our lives for that sacrifice, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. We begin to see ourselves the way God sees us. And when that happens, When we see ourselves as God sees us, we're done. There's nothing left. There's nothing more to say. There's absolutely nothing to say in our favor. And congregation, we will never have a true knowledge of ourselves until we have a true knowledge of God. Often you hear repentance defined as follows: a turning from sin and a turning to God. Congregation, I believe it's just the other way around. Repentance is a turning to God and a turning from your sin. Take your Bibles a minute. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 1. And I want to share with you something that I learned in a Greek class years ago in seminary, where our teacher, as we were translating 1 Thessalonians 1, pointed out a significant truth that I have never forgotten. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9. Look what it says there. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9. And Paul is writing to the Thessalonians here, and he says, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you." Now listen carefully to what it says. "And how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." Now, teacher said, men, notice that order. Turning to God from your idols. And that's exactly how God works. What is it that motivates a sinner to break with sin? It's because God becomes real. God becomes real in His majesty, in His holiness. God becomes real. And only when God becomes real will our sin become real. We will never be motivated to turn from our sin until we turn to God. That's what repentance is. And so when God calls us to repentance, He is saying to you, sinner, you must turn to me. You must take me seriously. You must humble yourself before me. You must acknowledge who I am. And when that happens, that's when sin becomes real. And so it's the turning to God that will then cause us to turn from our idols. The congregation, there are several examples in Scripture of how people speak when God becomes real. Genesis 18:27, Abraham speaks, the friend of God. He says, "Behold now, I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes." Here is a man who saw himself the way God saw him. Think of Job, the godly Job. At the end of Job, in the last chapter, he says, "I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Isaiah, when he's in the temple and when Christ dramatically reveals himself to him, he cries out, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips." And when Jesus does the amazing miracle after Peter had been fishing all night, and his net is filled with fish, Peter gets a glimpse of the divine glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." That's what happens when God becomes real. And that's why the publican doesn't just say, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." He says, "Oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner." What a dramatic difference. The Pharisee thought of everyone else as sinners and himself as the righteous one. This publican thought of everyone else as righteous and himself as the sinner. And he viewed himself as the sinner. Congregation, when God works in our hearts, we become not just a sinner, we become the sinner before God. And so the Apostle Paul refers to himself as the chief of sinners. You very well know that many of our divines have said that so many of the godly would have challenged the Apostle Paul and say, Paul, not you, but I am the chief of sinners. That doesn't matter. That doesn't mean that you have sinned as much as a Manasseh did or a John Newton. No, but when God becomes real and when my sinnership becomes real, congregation, then I'm done. Then I become the sinner before God. And that's why this publican realized his only hope was in the mercy of God. The Hebrew, the Greek word is a very interesting word. It's a word that refers to the mercy seat. Lord, let there be a mercy seat for me. This man realized I need blood. It can also be translated, oh God, be propitious to me. Be propitious to me. And that is a recognition by this publican. And as a sinner, he was worthy of the wrath of God. And he said, Lord, oh God, I need something by which I know that thou art propitiated towards me. Or to put it very simply, Lord, I need to know that thou, the God against whom I have sinned, I need to know that thou hast pardoned me, that thou hast forgiven me. And so for the publican, that altar was very, very special. That altar testified to him of the mercy of God. And therefore he said, the Pharisee hadn't even looked at the altar, didn't need an altar. He was righteous in his own eyes. But this man who saw himself the way God saw him, he needed the altar, he needed the sacrifice, he needed the mercy of God. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. You know, a common definition of mercy is unmerited favor, and that's true. This man understood that he did not deserve the favor of God. He understood he had forfeited the favor of God because he was a sinner. He was a rebel. He was an enemy. He was a transgressor of God's law. Therefore, what he deserved was the wrath of God. That's what he confesses by saying, be merciful to me, the sinner. But more importantly, congregation, mercy and grace, and it, I have no time to define the difference, but they have this in common. Both of them testify of the favor of God. But ultimately, congregation, when God is merciful and gracious to us, that means He gives us the opposite of what we deserve. This man realized that as a sinner, he deserved the wrath of God. He deserved to perish. And he cried out, oh God, my only hope is in Thy mercy. Oh God, bestow on me the very opposite of what I deserve. In other words, he realized that only through that bloody sacrifice could he, the sinner, be reconciled with God. Congregation, that's how God works. And I realize that every believer has unique circumstances that lead to his conversion. Lydia's conversion was very simple. Her heart was opened and she paid attention to all that Paul was saying. The jailer was ready to take his life. But was his conversion more genuine than Lydia's conversion? Obviously not. They're in the same chapter. And the fruits were identical. But congregation, this every true conversion has in common. When God works savingly by His Spirit, His goal is by His Spirit to bring us to the place where we need the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. His work is to drive us into the arms of a crucified Savior. To make us realize that only on the basis of that bloody sacrifice can my sins be pardoned. Only through that crucified Savior can I be reconciled with God. This is what we mean by the expression that God makes room in our hearts for His only begotten Son. Sadly, there are people today who are offended by that, expression. That's very biblical. That's exactly what we see here. There was room in the heart of this publican for what happened at that altar. There was room in his heart. He needed that sacrifice. He realized his sinnership was so real to him in the sight of God that he realized he had nothing to show for. And therefore, he needed the mercy of God. He needed that bloody sacrifice. Congregation, do you understand that? Do you understand that personally and experientially? Has your sin become that painfully real to you that you realized that apart from Jesus Christ and His finished work, there's only one thing that awaits you, and that is God's wrath to burn against you forever? That's how serious it is to be the sinner, to be a sinner. And yet it is God's work precisely to bring us to that point, so that we will kiss His Son, so that we will come to His Son, so that we will embrace His Son, and so that we will put our trust in His Son alone. That's where the Holy Spirit leads us again and again and again. Because we must not think that a true Christian only prays that prayer once in his life. No, congregation, this is the petition of a believer over and over and over again. As a matter of fact, there can be moments, there can be times in the lives of God's children that they can be so overwhelmed by who they are and by who they remain, that all that remains for them is in their spiritual distress to cry out again, "Oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner." As a matter of fact, one of the early church fathers, and his name escapes me, I've heard this quoted by another pastor, but the truth is very simple, who said, "I want to die with that petition on my lips. With that petition on my lips. Oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner." Because congregation, part of spiritual growth is that I also grow in the realization the depth of my sinnership, the extent of my sinnership. And so even though God's children can be fully assured of divine pardon, yet it often is against the background that increasingly they see and perceive, apart from Christ, I'm lost, I'm done. We realize more and more, increasingly we begin to realize how profound this simple petition is. Oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner. God forbid, congregation, that you ever in your own estimation think you have grown beyond that petition. God be merciful to me, the sinner. And then the amazing response. I tell you, this man, this despised man, this abhorred man, this man who is viewed by that culture as the ultimate culprit, as the vilest of all men, this man went down to his house justified. Christ uses a very remarkable word here. It's a legal term. In very plain language, congregation, boys and girls, Jesus is saying, That man went home a forgiven man. That man went home a pardoned man. Jesus is saying, God's response to that prayer, when that prayer is wrung from the depth of our soul, oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That prayer so pleases Him and so honors Him that God will grant to that sinner the full and free pardon of sin. No, it does not say that man went home with a good hope for himself. No, that man went home justified. Justified. Then we know, of course, from Scripture that justification takes place by faith. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. So what happens when God justifies a sinner? That means that the God against whom we have sinned declares the sinner free from guilt. He absolves him from all guilt. And how can he do that? How can the thrice holy God pardon such a sinner as we are? That's because He imputes, in response to that simple act of faith, He imputes to the guilty sinner the flawless righteousness of His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And on the basis of that imputed righteousness, God will declare the sinner righteous. And so it is a righteous judgment. And so when God imputes that righteousness to us, He views us as if that righteousness were our own. And on the basis of that righteousness, He will declare us just. That's how momentous the exercise of faith is. Because what Jesus is teaching us here, this is the essence of the exercise of faith. This publican exercised faith. He believed in what God had provided in that bloody sacrifice. He believed it. He trusted in it. Be merciful to me. I tell you, Jesus said, this man who uttered that prayer, he went down to his house justified. And congregation, that is the truth of Scripture. Justification is not some unattainable spiritual benefit that is rarely enjoyed by anyone. Congregation, that is not what the Bible teaches us. The Bible teaches us that that simple exercise of faith, that simple prayer of the publican, secures the complete pardon of all sin. The moment the bitten Israelite looked at the serpent, that moment he was healed. The moment the woman touched the hem of his garment, she was healed. Alexander Comrie says it beautifully. He says, there is forgiveness upon the first act of faith, which accompanies a change of state in which a person is freed from wrath and the curse so as to never again to come under it. There is forgiveness upon the first act of faith. Does that mean that that sinner immediately enjoys a full and abiding assurance of that pardon? No, that especially the first time, that assurance can be short-lived. But as faith is exercised, that assurance becomes more and more abiding. But what's so important is that Jesus tells us here with divine authority. These words are so powerful, congregation. I tell you, the eternal living Son of God, I, the living Word, I tell you that contrary to all human calculations, that this man, this despised publican, this man went home justified. because he uttered that simple prayer. Oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner. We are justified by faith. That's why Paul ended his sermon in Antioch of Pisidia with these remarkable words. Acts 13:39. First he said, be it known unto you, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And then he says, and by him, all that believe are justified from all things. We are justified by faith. Not by some extraordinary experience. We are justified by faith in all of its simplicity. That's what Jesus does here. He sets before us the exercise of faith in all of its simplicity. And why is it that God bestows such an extraordinary blessing upon that simple, trembling act of faith? Because congregation, faith so supremely honors God. It so supremely pleases God. Because when we exercise such faith, we are saying amen to everything that God has revealed of himself. We're saying amen to who he is in all of his glorious majesty. We are saying amen to everything his word tells us about our sinnership. We are saying amen to God's revealed truth. And so when we surrender, and when we as an empty-handed sinner take refuge to Christ, when we cry out, be merciful to me, the sinner, that stirs God in the depths of his being. Nothing so honors him as when a sinner takes hold of his Son and takes refuge to the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, then God's bowels are moved within him. Oh, he waits to be gracious. Reverently speaking, he longs for that moment where we run out of all options. When all that's left of me is a wretched sinner. I am the sinner. When we then take refuge to Christ, he will grant us the full and free pardon of our sins. Romans 3:24, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith. Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:24, wherefore the law, the ceremonial law, was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. Why? That we might be justified by faith. So how were believers in the Old Testament justified? They were justified by faith. By that simple act of faith. And that's why, boys and girls, that's why you learned this past week that without faith it is impossible to please God. But you also learned how pleasing faith is in the sight of God. That's why when Jesus was being shoved around by the multitude who were pressing in upon him, he knew when someone touched him by faith. He detected it immediately. And he said, someone has touched me. And I can assure you, congregation, that he is as sensitive now. Oh, he knows. He knows precisely. When a sinner cries out to him over and over again this simple prayer, oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And so what Jesus is teaching us here as well is so encouraging. He deliberately selects the vilest sinner of that culture. And he tells us, when that vile man cried out to God, that vile man went home justified. A congregation, that means that Jesus is willing also today to receive the vilest sinner That means that no one needs to despair of that mercy of God. That's the amazing truth about that mercy of which the publican here speaks. That mercy which was merited by the Lord Jesus Christ. Or to put it differently, Jesus Christ was the incarnation of the mercy of God. He represents that mercy. He is the embodiment of that mercy. He is the one in whom God can be merciful to the vilest of sinners. That's why we have a record of the conversion of Manasseh in 2 Chronicles 23. That's why the Holy Spirit gives us such an explicit description of how vile this man was. So that against that background, we would marvel at the fact that when Manasseh repented and when he cried out unto God, God was gracious even to Manasseh. That's why a man like John Newton, who did his best to be as sinful as he possibly could, that's when why this man cried out to God to be merciful to him. God was merciful to him. That's why at the end of his life when he began to suffer from dementia. But this he say. One thing he says, one thing I still know. That I am a great sinner. And that Christ is a great Savior. Do you understand that, congregation? That's the story of your life. Because as we grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that becomes a greater and greater wonder indeed. The more I realize who I am in myself, the more we will marvel at who the Lord Jesus Christ is and what He has accomplished to save a wretch like me. And therefore, poor, needy sinner, take refuge to this Christ. He will in no wise cast you out. This is the Christ who invites you even today. Come, sinner, come. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This is the promise of the gospel. And if you come to Him, and you embrace Him. You take hold of Him. You will go home justified. Turn with me for a moment in our Heidelberg Catechism to Lord's Day 31. I can hardly say it any more beautiful than that. Lord's Day 31. Question and answer 84. The Lord's Day that deals with the keys of the kingdom of heaven. How is the kingdom of heaven opened and shut by the preaching of the Holy Gospel? Listen to this beautiful answer. Thus, when according to the command of Christ, it is declared and publicly testified to all and every believer that whenever they receive the promise of the Gospel by a true faith, all their sins are really forgiven them of God for the sake of Christ's merits. Now the other half, and on the contrary, when it is declared and testified to all unbelievers, and such as do not sincerely repent, that they stand exposed to the wrath of God and eternal condemnation, so long as they are unconverted. Unconverted, according to which testimony of the gospel, God will judge them both in this and in the life to come. And so, congregation, there is but one name given under heaven whereby we must and can be saved. There is but one way of salvation, and that is to come to Christ, to come as this publican, to come realizing who God is, realizing who I am over against Him, as a wretched, hell-worthy sinner, to take refuge to the Lord Jesus Christ and His finished work. Because you too will go home justified. That's why when Nathan came to David to confront him with his sin. What a risky moment. He could have died. When Nathan had the courage to say to David, "Thou art the man," something amazing happened. David humbled himself. And he says, "I have sinned against the Lord." And what does Nathan do? He immediately tells him, "Thy sin has been pardoned." The moment David acknowledged it, the moment he confessed it, Nathan, as the servant of God, said to David, "Thy sin has been pardoned." So what must I do to be saved? And the answer is so simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And so, my dear friend, do you understand this prayer? Do you understand it? Do you appreciate it? Do you understand it experientially? Oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Dear believer, that should be the first petition when you get up in the morning. It should be the last petition when you retire at night. Because that prayer touches the very heart of God. Because about that man, Jesus said, "I tell you, that man went home